We have seen already that Christ has become the Son of God by his resurrection. And not only that, but because of the fact that he, by resurrection, became the Son of God, he became, in fact, the one who was promised for, who was promised in the Old Testament. And he was the not only the Son of God, but he was the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, and the son of David as well, which means that he owned all the rights which exist in creation. He was the one who was promised, the promised Messiah, to reign over this earth, and not only that, but also over the future new creation. And in fact, he became the firstborn of a new creation by his resurrection. We have seen that although the kingdom, in fact, started with the resurrection of Christ, this kingdom is not seen and cannot be seen until even today. A kingdom, or a king, which in fact is the same, has begun in the resurrection of Christ, but it is hidden until today because of the fact that the world knew him not and his own received him not. And that's why the Lord left this visible world, he left the earth, and he went to heaven, and in heaven he functions as our high priest. He is the one who makes intercession for us, and the throne on which our king is seated is called a throne of grace because of the fact that the king is the priest as well, and he reigns in grace. In the former dispensation, the law reigned, and in this present dispensation, grace reigns because of the fact that Christ is the king and because of the fact that all things are under his feet. Although we do not see that. So we are part of the hidden kingdom, and in fact we should use the term we are part of the mysteries of the kingdom, because that's the biblical term for it, the mysteries of the kingdom. And well, I should like to show you all those occurrences, especially in the New Testament, of this word mystery or mysterion in Greek. But there's no time for it, and as a matter of fact, you can do that for yourself. As I said before, you need a Bible and a concordance, and you're prepared to do Bible study. It's the only way it can be done, and it's the only way I do it. Well, I used to do it in different ways, but that's years ago. I do not read books anymore, hardly any, I must say, and Because, in general, they are misleading. And I know what I'm saying. I read, as a matter of fact, very many books, quite sincere. I studied them, and it appeared that the only answers are given by Scripture itself. Some literature can be very helpful to open eyes for some texts in Scripture which we misread very often. But generally speaking, there's only one way of Bible study, and that's using the Bible and a concordance. And I've written on biblical subjects as well. But then again, there's only one way. Study the Scripture, use a concordance, and learn to know the meaning of the words in the Scripture to know the Word itself, to know the Scriptures, you see. We should learn to know the terms, and then we can comprehend and accept the truth which is revealed in Scripture. Well, in this moment, we are partakers of the mysteries of the kingdom, a hidden kingdom, And our Lord is hidden as well. And the present dispensation in which we live is called the dispensation of the mystery. It's a term which is used in Ephesians. I turn to the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. Where we find that the Apostle Paul is explaining the dispensation in which we live. And it's very remarkable that he uses in one chapter two different names of the present dispensation. That is Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, not a mystery, as it is sometimes misread, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And as I said before, mysteries can only be revealed, and things which are revealed are things who were hidden before. So they were mysteries. And exactly these terms are used here. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And in fact, by revelation, only mysteries can be revealed. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. What was not made known unto the Son of Man? Well, of course, the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. And that's quite a definition of a mystery. A mystery is something which was not made known. And now it is revealed. And here, in this chapter, it is revealed. And it is now revealed, are the next words of the apostle. And it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then follows the explanation that the mystery is, or a part of the mystery at least, is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel whereof I was made a minister, and so on. The fact is that this present dispensation is a part of the mysteries of the kingdom. I always draw it like this on the board. We have the old dispensation of law, which ended, in fact, in the crucifixion of Christ. That was the end of law, according to Romans chapter 7, or Galatians chapter 4. And after that followed the resurrection of Christ. And in fact, that was the beginning of the kingdom. Because by resurrection there came a king. But the apostle is declaring that the dispensation which began after the resurrection of Christ is a part of the mystery, a hidden kingdom. And during this time of a hidden kingdom, it is said that believers are partakers, our fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of the promise, of his promise in Christ by the gospel, and so on. And in fact, here it is revealed that those who believe during this dispensation, during the mysteries of the kingdom, are partakers of the promises which were made to Abraham. And that's remarkable, because according to the literal interpretation of the promise, this promise was given to Abraham and his descendants. But in the New Testament, it is quite clear, explained, that the promise which was given to Abraham is applied to Christ as well. And it means, in fact, that the world didn't know him, as I pointed out before. His own didn't receive him, but those who did receive him, Gentiles, or in any case, people, sinners, who came to believe in Christ, that those who believe, as a matter of fact, have become partakers of his promise. Or as it is explained in Romans chapter 3 and 4 and in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, the believers are heirs of Abraham, which means that the promise which was given to Abraham is applied to the believers of this present dispensation. And this was not foretold in the Old Testament. There were things hidden in the Old Testament, and the New Testament, especially the letters of Paul, declare what the meaning is of those hidden truths, hidden words in the Old Testament. You see, there are some parts, some words in the promise to Abraham which cannot be literally explained. They are not clear enough. There's no explanation for it, because the words are clear, are unclear. But we know what they mean because the New Testament explains it to us. But if we only have the Old Testament, it's impossible to see that in the Old Testament are promises applying to the church. In the Old Testament, it cannot be seen that the promise to Abraham has a meaning for the church, a nation called from all the nations and with a heavenly calling and a heavenly heritage and so on. But the New Testament explains it. And the New Testament explains John chapter 1 that as many as received him have become sons and so on. And the New Testament explains that those who received him have become partakers of the promise in Christ and so on. Which means that all the promises which were given to Israel are applied today on the church. That's these are plain words, I think. Maybe they are too plain for some, because, well, I think we all know that that in Calvinistic churches, it is always said, if they are orthodox, of course, it's always said that the prophecies of old have a meaning on the church, should be applied on the church. And then come the dispensationalists, to whom I reckon myself, and they say, oh no, the prophecies should be interpreted literally. And they have a literal meaning. And then the Calvinists say, oh no. But the fact is that both are right. For the fact is that the prophecies, to begin with the dispensationalists, I hold them in a higher esteem, that the dispensationalist says, prophecies should be interpreted and explained literally. Of course, the normal meaning of the words, we should look for the normal meaning of the words. And the normal meaning of the words of the prophecies is that they speak of Israel and so on, and about the nations in future and so on and so on. But that doesn't mean that there is no spiritual meaning. The fact is there is a spiritual meaning. But the spiritual meaning is derived from the literal meaning. And that's why Calvinistic theologians cannot do anything with their creed of spiritualizing prophecies, because they do not recognize the literal meaning. And if they do not see the literal meaning, there can be no spiritual meaning at all. So if they say we should only give those prophecies a spiritual meaning, they're talking nonsense. That's impossible. You cannot give anything a spiritual meaning unless it has a literal meaning. Should be true literal first. And the fact is that those prophecies of old in the first place have a literal meaning. But the truth of the New Testament is, I must say, the truth of the Pauline epistles is that these same prophecies are applied to the church in a spiritual sense. And I think for many of you, this is new. That is to say, the words which I speak now is new. But the fact is that I really learned these things among the brethren. Because they, in fact, are the ones who agree with a spiritual meaning of not only the prophecies of the Old Testament, but even the whole Old Testament. And even today, I had the joy of hearing somebody explain historical things in a spiritual matter. About David fighting against the enemies of Israel and the spiritual meaning of it. You see, there is a spiritual meaning, of course. There is a spiritual meaning in all the history of the Old Testament, but there is a spiritual meaning in the prophecies of the Old Testament as well. And we all know. The only thing I wonder is, why do not we say so? And I'm not quite sure about that. I think because of our struggle with the Calvinistics, we do not want to give them something, you see. We want to hold our position, and if they say it is yes, then we say no. But we should have open eyes for the fact that, for an example, the whole letter to the Hebrews is an explanation of how the law, in its literal sense, the literal law of the Old Testament, has a spiritual meaning and appliance to the church. And not only the letter to the Hebrews, because the letter to the Corinthians does the same. And it speaks of Israel in the desert. Israel, which went through the sea and went through the desert to the promised land and so on. And it is applied to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 we find the same truth. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and the journey, the wandering through the desert, and it is applied on us. And when we go further in the same letter, we find that the service, the ministry of the high priest in Israel on the Day of Atonement is a type of has a spiritual meaning in Christ, who is the high priest, who enters the most holy, and so on, and so on, and so on. And in speaking of Abraham and Israel of old, it is said that they were on their way to a promised land. And then it is said that we have a better promised land, which is in heaven. You see, there's a spiritual meaning in the prophecies to Israel. And to Israel is promised the land Canaan, which they shall inherit it and which they shall possess forever and ever, even on a new earth. But that same promise is applied to the church. And that's why the name Canaan is applied to heaven. And why the word Jerusalem is applied to heaven as well. And that's exactly the reason why in Calvinistic churches people are singing that they are on their way to Jerusalem. And they shall enter the gates of Jerusalem. This is one of the Psalms. But when they sing it, they only think of themselves going into heaven. may be. For many of them do not really trust they will enter heaven, ever. But they sing these words. And that's remarkable because generally speaking, they do not believe that Israel literally will ever enter literally the gates of Jerusalem. But we who believe these things, we who believe that Israel has a future in Canaan, we who believe that the Lord will gather Israel from among the nations and put them in their land, in the land what God himself promised to them, we who believe that should also believe that there is a spiritual appliance of these same prophecies, which means that God is gathering believers from among all the nations, and he is placing them in their promised land. But that's not on earth, that's in heaven. But it's the same truth. And it's very simple to check this. Read the letters of the Apostle Paul and see that the Apostle Paul, who is the one who reveals the mysteries, that this apostle always reveals mysteries when making use of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He quotes the law and he quotes the Psalms. Read Hebrews, the first two chapters, and count how many parts of the Old Testament are quoted there. And not only there, but read the chapters which bear the name of Paul, like Ephesians, Corinthians, well, any letter, and see that every time when he quotes a prophecy of the Old Testament, he gives it a spiritual meaning. So it's no use to say that there is no spiritual meaning. There is a spiritual meaning, always. But that spiritual meaning is, of course, based on the literal meaning. And the literal promise to Israel was that if they repented, if they repented to the Lord, and if they obeyed the word of the Lord, God should give them blessings and put them in their promised land, in the land which he promised to them. And then, after that, see that they rejected him, but those, or let's say, as many as, John chapter 1, as many as receive him are partakers in that same promise. See, it's very, very simple thought that those who believed Christ cannot be held responsible for the fact that the world or his own, Israel, rejected him. And we should see that that if it is true that the kingdom was literally postponed in the sense that it didn't start then and there, that it was because of the rejection by Israel of Christ, and it should mean that all those who did believe are not partakers, are not members of that kingdom because of the unbelief of Israel. And the fact is, we are not blessed because we do not miss our blessing because of the unbelief of others. We receive blessings because of our belief. There's more to say about it, but I must leave it here. We are blessed because of our belief. So we cannot say that we are not blessed because of the unbelief of Israel. And we cannot say that a Jew, a believing Jew, for instance, one of the apostles, didn't come in the kingdom because of the fact that Israel as a nation didn't accept him. It should mean that Israel, in fact, was able to destroy God's plans. You see? or to interfere in God's plans. Well, Israel was not able to do that. God fulfilled his plans. And the fact is that everyone who believes receives the blessings which were promised. But the mystery of it is that we who believe during the mystery of the kingdom receive not the visible but the hidden blessings which are part of the promise to Abraham and even to Adam. You see? All those blessings, all those promises are come to us who believe. But because of the unbelief of Israel and the nations as a whole, these blessings and these promises are applied to us only in a spiritual meaning. And that's all. And that's exactly what is told us here in Ephesians chapter 3. In fact, chapter 2 speaks of it, and chapter 1 gives the introduction. The introduction is that Christ is seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That is verse 20 and 21 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. He is far above all principality and power. Above all principality and power. Not he shall be, he is. You see, he is the king. All things are under his feet. And that's exactly what is said in verse 22. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, and so on. So he is the king, he is above principality and power, and then follows the second chapter, which explains that we who were afar, we who were Gentiles, by faith have become fellow heirs with Israel. And we form, together with the believing Jews, one house, one temple, one spiritual temple. See? Remember that the Lord once erected a temple on earth? Well, there is one, even today. There is a temple. But nowadays it is a spiritual temple, invisible. We are the temple. We are the house of God. The term is in fact used in the same sense in the New Testament, in the letters, especially in the letters of the Apostle Paul. The house of God, which we are, see, together with the believing Jews, spiritual things, spiritual application of literal prophecies of the Old Testament. That's what is told us in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm back in chapter 3 in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And in fact, these words are explained, are already explained in the foregoing chapter, in chapter 2. And then it is said in verse 9, and to make, this is part of the mystery, and to make all men see what is the, and then is the term in the translation here, the fellowship of the mystery. And that's incorrect, because the manuscripts give here a different word. It is, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. Not the word koinonia, but oikonomia, Greeks oikonomia. What is the dispensation of the mystery? You see, and in verse 2, we had the term the dispensation of the grace of God. And here in verse 9, it is the dispensation of the mystery. And in fact, these are two different terms for one thing, one dispensation, which is called the dispensation of grace, because grace reigns, and it is called the dispensation of the mystery, because it is the mystery part of the kingdom. It's very simple. It's the present dispensation in which we live. And if we draw our line, this line should stop with the crucifixion of Christ. Because we are speaking of earthly things, earthly dispensations. And there was an end to it in the crucifixion of Christ. And after his resurrection, Christ inherited, according to Hebrews chapter 1, the first verses, he inherited a crown in heaven. The Son who became the heir of all things. And he is seated in heaven. There began his kingdom, not on earth, but in heaven. And there is his kingdom. And our line, the line of the work of Christ, should be drawn here in heaven. And after that, of course, this kingdom which is in heaven and which is hidden for the world shall be revealed on earth in future. And when that is done, when this kingdom is revealed on earth, then even Satan shall be bound during 1,000 years. And that's all what can be said about the 1,000 years. We can only say 1,000 years is the period in which Satan is bound. We should never say 1,000 years is the period in which Christ reigns, because that's not true. And it's unscriptural. 1,000 years is the period in which Satan is bound, and Christ reigns forever and ever. Only I put the number 1,000 there, because of the fact that this period of 1,000 years is the last dispensation in this old creation, on this old earth. But it is not the end, of course, of the reign of Christ. But when we speak of the mystery of the kingdom, we should see that in future the kingdom shall be revealed. Not in our days, but in future. And the fact is, I've no time to explain that, but the fact is that after the present dispensation of law, there shall be another dispensation. And the present dispensation of law is the dispensation in which the kingdom is hidden. I'm sorry, I used the wrong term. The present dispensation of grace, of course, thank you. The present dispensation of grace is the dispensation in which the kingdom is hidden. That's why it is called the dispensation of the mystery. Is that the correct spelling? Thank you. But in future there will be another dispensation which is mentioned in Ephesians as well, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, I think. Yes, in Ephesians chapter 1 we find a series of spiritual blessings which we have received in Christ, according to verse 3. For all our blessings are spiritual and in Christ, and because Christ is in heaven, these blessings are in heaven. So it's all in verse 3. And then we come to verse 9. One of these blessings is having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Not a mystery of his will. And not having made known unto us his will, but a special part of his will, to wit, the mystery of his will. One of our blessings as children of God in this present dispensation of grace is that he has made known unto us the mystery of his will. It's very natural, because we are part of that mystery. He has made known unto us the mystery of his will. What is the mystery of his will? Well, that's explained in the next verse, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and in the first place, I should say that the word that is not mentioned doesn't occur in the Greek, although in a good translation it should occur, because our language is demand for that word. But the word in verse 10, is a translation of the Greek eis, and that doesn't mean in, it means, it denotes a moving in this way. Eis means in, and it is much the same as the English into. It means in the direction of, but the movement ends in the thing to which it moves. So it is much the same as the English into. But usually the word, this Greek word is translated eis, is translated until, till, or unto. I don't know why it is translated in here. It should be unto or or into. It is that in, which means into the dispensation of the fullness of times. So whatever follows now, it happens in the present dispensation, and it lasts into or until in the next dispensation, which is the dispensation of the fullness of times. The biblical term, there can be no objection against biblical terms, I think. The fact is that it is said here that the Lord has made known unto us the mystery of his will, and according to chapter 3, this mystery has something to do with the present dispensation of grace, because the present dispensation is the dispensation of the mystery. And then it is said that the contents of the mystery of his will is that God is doing something into the dispensation of the fullness of times. And I believe that our present dispensation of grace will be followed by the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's the next dispensation. That's not the millennium. That's the dispensation of the kingdom. But there is a dispensation between that of grace and that of the millennium. And I know what I'm saying now, and I'm quite aware of the fact that this dispensation of the fullness of times is usually not mentioned in any dispensational scheme. It doesn't occur, it is not mentioned in the scheme of Dr. Scofield, which is the most widely known dispensational scheme. But in fact, it should be there. And in fact, it is a dispensation which is mentioned here in Scripture. It should be in a scheme, somehow. But it's quite simple that the Lord speaks of the mystery which began just after the resurrection of Christ. And he is doing something since then till in the dispensation of the fullness of times. And I think it is quite obvious that that is the next dispensation, and it appears quite naturally from the description which is given in this verse, that in the dispensation, or that till in the dispensation of the fullness of times, what is God doing? Well, he might gather together in one all things. And in fact, all things means the universe, the whole creation. It is the normal Greek term for the creation, tapanta. He might gather together in one the universe, the creation, in Christ. And then it is said that these all things consist of two things. Both is the next word. Both. So there are two things. God is gathering together in one all things, both things. Which both things? Both things which are in heaven, that's one, and which are on earth, that's two. So it is said that the mystery of the will of God is that he is gathering together first, because this first mentions the things which are in heaven, and after that, of course, the things which are on earth. And both have to do with the mystery, and that's quite obvious, because in the time in which God is gathering everything in heaven and to him, in that time, his kingdom is hidden. It remains a mystery for the earth. It cannot be seen because it is in heaven. And after that, when God is gathering together all things on earth unto him, it means that the mystery is still going on. Because the mystery ends when the kingdom is revealed, and when everything is clearly and evidently subdued to him, then is the mystery fulfilled. That's a biblical term I will show you afterwards. But we should grasp the meaning of this first. God is gathering two things unto him, and those two things together are the universe. In the first place, he is gathering the things in heaven, and after that, the things on earth. And if we study the present dispensation from the Pauline letters, we see that all things which God does now in this present dispensation are related to heaven, or in fact are in heaven. And this same letter begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." In heaven. See? And that's where we are, in fact. Yes, we think we are here. The scripture tells us we are in heaven, because that's our position. And there is our inheritance, there is our high priest, and he is the one who represents us. And as he represents us, we are where he is, according to God's laws. God sees us in Christ, and God sees Christ not on earth, but in heaven. So we are in heaven. And all things which God does now are in heaven. So that's God's purpose of the present dispensation, gathering all things in heaven. And that's why this dispensation, in fact, ends with the fall of Satan out of heaven on earth, as it is described in Revelation chapter 12. And when that is done, when Satan has fallen from heaven on earth, in that moment, everything is heaven in heaven is subdued to him. In fact, or shall we say, the kingdom is completely revealed in heaven, not on earth. So the mystery of the kingdom lasts on into the next dispensation. And the fact is that in the end of this dispensation, not only Satan is kicked out of heaven, as it is called in some spirituals, Satan was kicked out of heaven, but we who are fundamentally in heaven shall be bodily even in heaven then. And I'm speaking of the rapture of the church, the rapture of the saints. That's the end of the present dispensation of grace. We belong to the heaven, and Satan doesn't belong to the heaven. So we are in heaven then, bodily, and Satan is bodily even on earth. That's the end of this dispensation, but that's not the end of the mystery. Because when we are translated, when we are in heaven, that doesn't mean that the kingdom is revealed on earth. On the contrary, it is more hidden than before. The fact is that after that, in the future dispensation of the fullness of times, God is to reveal himself on earth. And what begins after that is that God again interferes in Jewish matters, which means he will in 7 years' time erect, or shall we say, reveal his kingdom to them. He shall make them believe. I should say, he shall make her or it believe. And he does that by giving the Jewish people into the great tribulation, which will lead to the destruction of every unbelieving Jew, which is very simple, the death of every unbelieving Jew. Israel shall repent. Cannot go into that. It's very clear from some prophecies, especially Daniel chapter 9. After a particular period, Israel shall repent to the Lord and shall call upon the name of the Lord, as it is said there in Joel 2 and in Acts and so on. And it is repeated in Romans chapter 10, I think. Israel shall call upon the name of the Lord and shall be saved in that way. And in that moment, Israel shall be a part of the kingdom, not longer hidden. But if it's true that in the moment in which Israel in future shall call upon the name of the Lord, that in that same moment the Lord will appear and will reveal himself unto them on the Mount of Olives. And what happens then? Well, I think everybody knows. It happens at the end of this period of 7 years. And then the feet of the Lord shall stand upon Mount of Olives, and then the mount shall split. Why? And it's remarkable. And every Christian seems to know that the Lord shall come upon Mount of Olives. But only a few seem to know what happens then. But what happens is very simple. The Mount of Olives shall split to give a way to flee in the desert on behalf of the elect. That is to say, in the same day in which the Lord shall appear upon the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem shall be taken and shall be destroyed. Not the other way. The Lord is not coming then to save them or to deliver them from the Arabs or whatever enemy there may be. He gives them a way to flee, just like Abraham once. I especially refer to Abraham. Go out of thy land, out of thy family, out of thy father's house, outside the camp. And he sends them to the desert again. And there, in the desert, they shall be gathered. And from the desert, they shall enter Jerusalem, or shall we say, the ruins of Jerusalem. But they shall enter Jerusalem again and rebuild it again, as they did once before after their exile. It's quite clear that in the moment that the Lord will appear upon Mount of Olives, in fact, 7 years after the rapture of the church, in that same day, there will be an end to the present unbelieving Jewish nation. I'm very sorry to say so, but it is scriptural, you see. It's all in the world, in the Word. And everybody knows. I don't know why it is not said or preached from the pulpit. The Lord condemns every activity, every work of man, even every work of a Jew, and he is a man, of course. And the Lord accepts only that what he himself has done. And that's why so many prophecies speak of the destruction of Jerusalem in future. That's why the prophecies say that the Lord himself, no one else, that the Lord himself shall gather his people, which means the believers, of course, in Jerusalem again. But it is after his coming again, after his appearance on the Mount of Olives, and not before. Well, just read some verses of Zechariah chapter 14. The first, shall we say, 5 verses. That's enough. Very simple. The Lord shall come there. And he shall let them out. They shall have to flee into the desert. The same is told us in different words and on different occasions, but the same truth is explained in Matthew 24. To the believers it is always said, go out outside the camp. It has always been the same and shall be the same in future. What does that mean? Well, that means that when the Lord shall put his feet on the Mount of Olives, this is not the beginning of the 1,000 years. That's not the moment in which Satan shall be bound. That's not the moment in which the nations of the earth shall rejoice in the Lord and inherit the kingdom. That's impossible. Let me put it this way. I think that you know that once in future, at least 144,000 sealed ones, elected ones of Israel, 12,000 from every tribe of Israel, shall preach the gospel of the kingdom to the nations of the earth. And may I ask you, I asked the question many times before, to myself, of course. When shall that happen? In our days, quite obviously not. Because God is dealing with the church, not with Israel today. Quite obviously, not in the first part of this period of 7 years. Because in the first place, there are not 12 tribes known of Israel. And the 2 known tribes, the 2.5 known tribes of Israel, are not believers. So they cannot preach the gospel. So we go on. The second part of this 7 years, that's the part in which the great tribulation is going on. Well, in that period is tribulation because of the unbelief of Israel. So in that time, they cannot preach the gospel to the world. They need the gospel themselves. And I'm talking to those who know something about this matter, you see. In the first part of these 7 years, there are 2 witnesses in Jerusalem, in an unbelieving Jerusalem. And in the end of it, of the first 3.5 years, they are killed by the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which at least means that they are unbelievers. So they are not able to preach the gospel. But we know from the Old Testament, and from the New, of course, that Israel shall come to the Lord in their tribulation. And in fact, that is the end of the tribulation. And it is the end because in that same moment, Israel, which is the last rest of the, this is the wrong term, the last remnant of the unbelieving Jewish state, shall be destroyed. In that moment, Israel shall convert. Dus only after the 70th week of Daniel, after this period of 7 years, and not in it or before it, can these 144,000 preach the gospel to the world. And if there is need to preach the gospel to the nations of the earth, it means that these nations are unbelieving nations. And that means that there is no kingdom at all revealed to them. And they cannot inherit the kingdom because they are unbelievers yet. You see, the only time in which Israel or the 144,000 can preach the gospel to unbelieving nations is between their own repentance, of course, and the repentance of all nations of the earth. But when all the nations of the earth have repented to the Lord, then Satan shall be bound and these 1,000 years begin. And I only want to point out now that there is a period of time between the moment in which the feet of the Lord shall stand upon Mount of Olives and the beginning of the 1,000 years, the beginning of the millennium and the binding of Satan. There's quite a period of time in between. It may be clear from Matthew 24 and 25. And again, I must say there are tapes available because we studied that on another Saturday in Pretoria as well. And the fact is that in chapter 24, we read of the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Son of Man on behalf of his elect. And after that we read that he gathers them, his elect, which means Israel, from the ends of the earth. But only in the 25th chapter, we read of his sitting on the throne of his glory. And in between these moments, we find a lot of things happening. In Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Some parables which speak of that period. And the fact is very simple, that in the moment in which Israel converts, there is no Jewish state anymore. But after that, Israel shall be gathered, and the 10 so-called lost tribes of Israel shall be gathered. They shall be known and gathered. And from those 12 tribes shall 144,000 be sealed to preach the gospel to the nations of the earth. And when that is done, according to Matthew 24, when all the nations have heard of the King and of Christ, then comes the end. Or, to use another scriptural term, then all the mystery shall be fulfilled. That's biblical terms, you see. I think there's much new in it for you, of course. But I want to point out that it's very clear. And, well, I think that you know much of the prophecies. And because of that, you should see that there shall be time between the 70th week and the millennium. Quite a period. In fact, it is the generation which is mentioned in Matthew 24. This generation shall not pass until everything is fulfilled, or words of the same meaning. There's a lot to do there. Well, let me remind you to another fact in Scripture. We have the letter from the Apostle James. There are many difficult things in James, but they are difficult because we do not read the first verse. And the first verse tells us that the letter is written to the 12 tribes of Israel in the dispersion. And some are eager to point out that this letter is written to believers. And it can be proved. It can be proved that this letter is written to believers. But not to believers of this present dispensation. The letter is written to 12 tribes of Israel. And it's very simple to see from the prophecies of the Old Testament that these 12 tribes can only be known after their repentance and not before. Because after the coming of Christ on behalf of Israel, after that moment, the 12 tribes of Israel shall be known. And the Lord comes because of the repentance of Israel. So these 12 tribes can only be addressed after the moment in which the feet of the Lord shall stand upon Mount of Olives. And that is the explanation for the fact that the letter is written to believers. If they are not believers, there are no 12 tribes of Israel. It all belongs together. And then it is said it's 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now tell me, when can this letter be delivered? when can this letter be given to the 12 tribes in the dispersion? And we should realize that in the past it could not. For in the days in which the letter was written, the 10 tribes of Israel were already more than 700 years in dispersion. And nobody knew, nobody could prove where they were. And that's why we say they are lost. We don't know where or who they are. So this letter is never given to them. It's in Scripture and it waits for the moment in which it can be given to them. Now tell me, when can it be given? Not in the 1,000 years, because in the 1,000 years Israel is not in the dispersion. And not in the 70th week of Daniel, this period of 7 years, because there are no 12 tribes known and they are not believers. As far as they are known, they are not believers. See? And the only time in which this letter can be given to them is the period after the 70th week and before the millennium. The time in which tribulation shall last upon the earth, upon the nations of the earth. And let me remind you to another fact which is mentioned in Matthew 10:24. It is said there that there should be tribulation. And then come these remarkable words that this tribulation, the days of this tribulation shall be shortened on behalf of the elect. And it has always been a difficulty because from the Old Testament it appears that this tribulation should last 3.5 years exactly. 1,260 days. And then Matthew 24 comes and says, it will be shortened. Well, that's impossible. If the Old Testament, especially Daniel, says it is 1260 days, then it cannot be shortened. That's the difficulty. But it is no longer a difficulty if we see that the tribulation starts in the half of that week, according to Daniel and according to Matthew 24. And that this tribulation comes not only to Israel or on Israel, but it comes to all the nations of the world. It's very often repeated in Scripture. Not only Israel. And read, for an example, the book of Revelation. You shall see that this tribulation comes to every nation, all over the world. And the fact is that this tribulation comes over the world. Not during 3.5 years, but until the moment in which all the nations of the earth shall subdue themselves to Christ, in belief, of course. And as a result of the preaching of the 144,000 elect of Israel, or sealed of Israel. Tribulation lasts much longer, but on behalf of the elect, this tribulation shall be shortened. And how short shall this tribulation be on behalf of the elect? Well, 1,260 days. That's the only answer I know. See? There is an explanation, of course, always. And we should study scriptures to see if those things which we always held to be true, if they are biblical. It is very easy that things which we came to see become a tradition and are changed during the years, and in fact in the end they have no biblical ground anymore. Should be very careful. And what I'm asking is not that you can remind all the things I have told you this day. That's impossible, I know. That's why they are on tape, to hear it again and again. We always do this the same way. Take it on tape and repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. Study it, check it, and correct it. Sometimes necessary, of course. But always check it. Look if it is in accordance with the scripture. Let no man deceive you, says the scriptures. And sometimes the biblical truth are defended or teached with the wrong terms, with the wrong words, and that's very misleading. I don't know how this is in this country, but in Holland we speak of the kingdom of 1,000 years. The kingdom of 1,000 years. Well, such a thing doesn't exist and shall not exist. See? It's the wrong term. You can't find it in scripture. I know what people mean. I know what their opinion is in the term, which meaning they give to the term. But the term is unbiblical. And that's why it is misleading to many Christians. And, well, I shouldn't tell you this, but there have been years in which I didn't visit any community or church by circumstances. The only thing I had was scripture. And when, after this period, I returned in our assemblies and I heard preaching again, and I say it again, after years, I was very discouraged. Because so much was preached from the pulpit which was unscriptural, unbiblical, and in some occasions, I was quite sure that the man who was ministering the word was teaching things which he didn't believe himself. Because he was afraid of his public, his people, his church maybe. I don't know why. I do not say that this happens here. I do say that this happens. And it's very easy, especially for a preacher, for someone who's ministering the word, to leave things out. To tell the things as they are commonly seen and accepted. That's more easy for me to do as well. See, that was not the purpose of this day. The purpose was to study the scripture and to make us loose of tradition, you see. Well, as I told you before, I've grown up amongst the brethren. I know a lot of the history of the brethren. It's very interesting. But when I make a comparison between those first days, 150 years ago now, and the days of our assemblies and our brethren today, then I think that men like Darby and Kelly and Newton and Bellet and whatever the names were, they wouldn't recognize the work which they once started. They once went out of the camp, you see. The camp in that case was the Anglican Church in the first place, Church of England. They went outside the camp, and they hope that our assemblies have not become a camp after 150 years. I hope you see what I mean. I take a risk in telling you this, but I want to warn you. I hope that we always, as brethren, as born of God, turn to the word of God alone and nothing else. Not tradition. Not a tradition of the churches which we condemn. And not to the tradition which we held or are holding. We should always turn to the word. And I'm sure that some things which we always held to be true, when they are compared with scripture, appear to be untrue. That's no shame. On the contrary, that's the normal result of studying the word of God. See? But we have to be, we should be prepared eventually to change our habits, to change our tradition. There's nothing wrong with tradition, as long as the scripture is higher than tradition. We should always be prepared to bow for the word of God. See? And that's for our blessing, of course. That's what is spiritual feet. We take spiritual feet when we study the scripture. And we should be prepared to take it and to make it our own, so that spiritual growth can take place. Spiritual growth is not the result of tradition. Spiritual growth is the result of spiritual food. A spiritual food is only the word of God. And in studying it, we are blessed. It's the only way in which we are blessed, with spiritual blessings, which are in the word and are revealed to us, of course. And everything which we come to know about Christ and his kingdom is of course in the first place for the glorifying of his name, for the honor of his name, and in the second place for our spiritual growth. So that we, once in future, when he shall begin to reveal himself, that we meet him in the air and shall be, we shall be revealed before the judgment throne of Christ. I don't know the correct judgment seat, is it, I think, in English. The seat of Christ. And I think one of the first things Christ is asking us then is, what do you think of my word? What do you think of my book? Every writer wants to ask this question first. What do you think of my book? Have you read what I've written? And we should give our meaning then. We are responsible to study it and to take the word in the highest esteem. And then comes, in the first place, nothing. And after that comes our tradition. And our tradition should be based on the word of God alone. Thank you.